Let us pray. Eternal God, from whom all thoughts of truth and righteousness proceed, lift up our hearts and enlarge our minds, that we may see more clearly what thou hast done for us, and what thou art seeking to do through us in this generation. We praise and thank thee for the truth that illuminates our minds, and for the love that burns like a flame in our hearts. In thy presence, we remember those who carry heavy responsibility, those who struggle with illness day and night, and those who have special need of thy help today, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Let thy blessing come abundantly, O God, upon thy servant as he shares the fruits of his scholarship with us, upon this quiet company of thy people, and upon all who love and serve thee, especially those who gladly learn and gladly teach. As the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, enable us, Father, to devote intelligence and energy to tasks in harmony with thy purpose, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. We are glad and grateful that Dr. Norman Porteous, Principal Emeritus of New College, University of Edinburgh, Scotland, has prepared and is here to deliver the spring lectures. The foundations of his career as a scholar and as a teacher were established at the University of Edinburgh and at Scotland at Oxford. He graduated with first-class honors, both in classics and in divinity. He has served with great distinction as professor of Hebrew and Oriental languages in the University of St. Andrews, as professor of Old Testament language, literature, and theology in the University of Edinburgh, and as principal of New College. For many years, he has carried on a creative conversation with the message of the biblical text in an earnest effort to make audible the word of the living God. It's an honor to welcome him to this campus. And after the anthem, he will speak to us on the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament.
President Binkley, I thank you most warmly for that far too kind introduction. This is not actually the first time that I have visited this campus. I was here 20 years ago when I spoke unrehearsed for half an hour. I hope that on this occasion I am better prepared. But I am very glad to be back to this beautiful place, and I hope that you will not find my peculiar Scottish pronunciation of English too difficult to understand. I'm giving two lectures, as you know, and I feel myself that the one I'm giving this morning is the more academic of the two. My lecture tomorrow is of a more general character, but may perhaps appeal more to a wider audience. At least in it, I am trying to say some things that I feel are of importance at the present time in the fortunes of Christianity in the world. But today I am dealing with a more restricted subject, which I hope, however, you will find of some interest and not too difficult to follow. So without any more preface, I'll just get on with the job. The title that I've given puts a finger, I think, on what for many is quite a serious problem. Modern scholars sometimes give the impression that they think that the interpretation of the Old Testament in the New is not particularly important, and I venture to disagree. The New Testament writers, not to speak of our Lord, whose interpretation, whose use of the Old Testament is amazingly creative and always makes one think. The New Testament writers make frequent quotations from or otherwise make use of the Old Testament. As Christians and debtors of these pioneers of the faith, are we not under an obligation to follow their example and accept their methods of interpretation of the Old Testament as determinative for ourselves? I've often had students saying that to me in the course of my teaching career. If we disallow their practice, then are we not weakening the foundations on which they built? On the other hand, would we really feel justified in taking the view that the new understanding of the Old Testament, which has resulted from the last 200 or 300 years of intensive study, is based on a tragic mistake? I've been led to think that we are not tied down to a simple either-or. The two methods of interpretation are not, I believe, mutually exclusive. And it's the purpose of this lecture to try to show you what I mean by saying that. It is all too easy to concentrate one's attention on the instances of what we may call misinterpretation of Old Testament passages by New Testament writers, and so to do less than justice to their profound insights into the fundamental meaning of the Old Testament. We must, of course, try to avoid allowing these insights to blind us to other things which are there. During the medieval period, it was almost universal to interpret the Old Testament as meaning fundamentally the same as the New, and exposition was directed to demonstrating this. It seems actually to have been during the period when he was engaged in lecturing on the Psalms 15:13 to 15:15 that Martin Luther rid himself of this part of his medieval heritage and began to say that the Old Testament was related to the New as promise to fulfillment, and so made it theologically significant in its own right. That was a great step forward that was made by the great reformer. I don't think that as Christians we can avoid seeing the Old Testament in a Christian perspective, That's the phrase that I myself tend to use, that we must see the Old Testament in a Christian perspective, because we, as Christians, are standing in a particular place, and we look back and we are bound, I think, to see the Old Testament thus. But that must not keep us from realizing that the Old Testament has something to say in its own right as the Old Testament. There is indeed a two-way traffic between the Testaments. It's not just that the New Testament illuminates the Old Testament. The Old Testament has made its own vital contribution to the New Testament. Apart from the Old Testament, we would not know who Christ was. There is truth in the famous dictum, Novum Testamentum in vetere latet, vetus in novo patet. The New Testament lies hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament lies open in the New. But it is misleading if that sentence is taken to mean virtual identity. We lose tremendously if we take that view. It should perhaps be said at once that the well-known attempt of Wilhelm Fischer, at one time he was in Basel in Germany, he moved to Basel, he was Karl Barth's minister for a while, and then later he went down to be professor in Montpellier, and some of you may know his book on Christian witness to the witness of Christ to the Old Testament, or the witness to Christ in the Old Testament. I forget what the English title is, Christus Zeugnis im Alten Testament. Now, that attempt, I think, will not do. It was produced at a time when the debate about the Old Testament was being fought out in Germany with buttons off the fowls. And Fischer deserves great credit for his gallant effort to defend the faith at that time. It is probably true to say that at the time I'm referring to, during the church struggle in Germany, he helped many a hard-pressed pastor to stand firm. The trouble is that his method of interpretation did violence to the plain meaning of Scripture, treating as of no theological importance that forward movement of history in which the incarnation was a real event, and laying all the emphasis on a vertical, unhistorical relation of Christ to the world. The Old Testament was not allowed to speak for itself, but was treated throughout on the assumption that every part of it, had one only the ingenuity to decipher it, could be shown to contain the central message of the New Testament transposed into code. We may call this method of interpretation vertical typology, and in rejecting it, recognize it as bearing some obscure relation to the Platonic theory of ideas. But this is not to deny that Fischer has contributed some very useful insights, and he was a man whom I deeply respect. But one must look at these theological questions in an impartial way and recognize when a very brilliant scholar does go off the rails a bit, but that is not to say that his book is utterly useless. It's a very useful book for the preacher, but it's got to be used wisely, and I'm sure that students here will have been trained to do that. What I think we should do first is to have a look at a book that I greatly admire. It's an oldish book now, C.H. Dodd's book, According to the Scriptures, with its significant subtitle, The Substructure of New Testament Theology. Dodd states his purpose in this book as follows. What we are trying to do is to get an opening into the intellectual workshop of the early church and to watch its mind at work. I repeat that. What we are trying to do is to get an opening into the intellectual workshop of the early church and to watch its mind at work. The line followed in the book is to demonstrate how the various items of the Christian kerygma are supported by quotations from the Old Testament. He argues with considerable cogency that the New Testament writers are drawing upon a common tradition as to the parts of the Old Testament which are specially relevant. Moreover, Dodd makes a very good case for his view that this tradition did not consist, as Randall Harris argued, of a list of brief testimonia or testimonies, but rather of a collection of more extended passages of Scripture. The context of a quotation, therefore, should not be left out of consideration. It may well throw considerable light on the actual quotation made. To come back for a moment to Dodd's remark about the intellectual workshop of the early church, it has to be emphasized that what the New Testament writers are doing is not interpreting the Old Testament for its own sake, but rather using the thought forms and events of the Old Testament to enable them to grasp, the Christians, to grasp and expound the significance of the wonderful new thing which had happened in the world. They were convinced, and rightly convinced, that it could best be understood as being in a close relationship to what had gone before. And the very language in which to describe the new thing lay to the hand of these early Christians. They were faced with a present and urgent problem, and what they actually did could not have been bettered in the circumstances and for the purpose which they had in view. The time, of course, had not yet come, and would not come for many centuries, to study the Old Testament from the historical point of view and to find out what is to be learned for the nurture of our Christian life from putting ourselves in the position of those who lived before Christ came and with whose lives God was busy as they then were. This interest is not completely ignored in the New Testament, but we are now in a much better position to do justice to just that. Furthermore, it must be insisted that the two interests are by no means completely incompatible with each other. Paul, especially among the New Testament writers, has great flashes of understanding which illuminate Old Testament passages, even though, we must admit, there are times when his rabbinic training leads him into giving what we must feel is a somewhat forced interpretation of an Old Testament passage. That does happen on occasion. But he has great flashes of insight which enable us to see in the Old Testament what otherwise we might miss. Now, a good simple example of the way in which the Old Testament could lend itself to press a Christian argument is to be seen, as Dodd points out, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 13, a passage with which you'll be familiar, I know. A passage where Psalm 8 is quoted. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou didst for a short time make him inferior to angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, it doesn't take, does it, much knowledge of the character of Hebrew poetry to recognize that man and son of man are parallel to each other and mean exactly the same thing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Man and son of man are obviously parallels there. As we expound Psalm 8 today, I think we are bound to assume, in all honesty, that this is so. The original psalmist did not have Jesus as son of man in view when he wrote these words. And yet, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, by his equation, directs our attention to the fact that what the psalmist says about man's dominion over created things is only partially realized if we look at man as he is in himself. The psalmist's ideal for man, however, is realized, as the writer says, already in Jesus, the representative man, crowned with glory and honor. In the Christian perspective to which the New Testament author has contributed, the psalm lights up. Its original meaning is not changed, but it gains in significance by being set in relation to Christ, though it should be pointed out that this could have been done without the interpretation, the erroneous interpretation, of the expression Son of Man. The writer could have made his point if he had had the modern point of view as to the nature of Hebrew poetry, but that doesn't detract from what he did, what we may say the mistake he made in interpretation of Psalm 8 doesn't detract in the least from his insight into it in view of Christ. Christ fulfilled that psalm, and we must recognize that and be thankful for his insight. Now, Dodd is very deeply impressed by the originality of the early Christian use of the Old Testament, especially by writers like Paul, St. John, and the author of Hebrews. Let me quote one of his summaries. To have brought together, for example, the Son of Man, who is the people of the saints of the Most High, that is in the book of Daniel, the man of God's right hand, who is also the vine of Israel, Psalm 80, the Son of Man, who after humiliation is crowned with glory and honor, Psalm 8, and the victorious priest-king at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, is an achievement of interpretative imagination which results in the creation of an entirely new figure. It involves an original and far-reaching resolution of the tension between the individual and the collective aspects of several of these figures, which in turn makes it possible to bring into a single focus the plot of the servant poems of Isaiah, of 2nd Isaiah, of the Psalms of the Righteous Sufferer, and of the prophecies of the fall and recovery, death and resurrection of the people of God, and finally offers a fresh understanding of the mysterious imagery of apocalyptic eschatology, end of quote. That gives you the general position that Dodd has occupied. Now, this creative thinking of the New Testament, which Dodd illustrates so fully in his book, can be a help to the Old Testament exegete by drawing his attention to analogies he might otherwise have missed and genuine relationships of thought which are only apparent in retrospect, even though it cannot absolve him from the duty of determining as far as he can the original meaning of the various passages. A very interesting example is the use made of Psalm 110, which was given a messianic interpretation by the Jews, an interpretation which developed very naturally from the ideas which early became associated with the Davidic monarchy. Witness other psalms, such as Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89, to these you must add this Psalm 110 and Psalm 132, which give us what has been called the Ryle theology associated with the throne of David. Jesus, like everybody else of his time, accepts the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, and then by what must be described as an argumentum ad hominem, which must have reduced the scribes to silence, argued that the Messiah must have been someone greater than David, than David's son, since David refers to him as my Lord and gives him a place at God's right hand. In the original, the meaning is that the king is God's vicegerent. Jesus is not here, I think, applying the psalm to himself, though repeatedly in the New Testament it is so applied later by Peter, by Stephen, by Paul, and the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. What Jesus does here is to claim that messiahship is something very much greater than being king of an earthly kingdom. In fact, this is an example of that creative thinking which Dodd attributes to Jesus himself rather than to any of his followers. The thinking which linked the Lord at God's right hand, the Son of Man in Daniel, and the servant of the Lord, links them together. And that leads me just to interpolate a remark about firm criticism. There's a curious unwillingness among the firm critics to admit that Jesus himself was the creative mind in every Christian thinking. It's curious that they do that, and Dodd thinks it's quite silly. I'm sure that some of you know that remarkable book of Dodd's, the founder of Christianity, which came out a year or two ago. In my judgment, one of the most fascinating books of recent years. And allow me to tell you a story about that. It was in Oxford, and I went to see Professor Dodd, whom I know. He was the director, you know, of the project of that led to the New English Bible, in which I had to play a small part. And so I got to know him quite well, and I thought I could go and see the old man and thank him for this book, which had meant so much to me. And I said to him, "Professor Dodd, what struck me about it was the sheer common sense of the book." And he burst out laughing, and he said, "You know, I gave that book as lectures 2 years ago in Mansfield College, and at the end of the lectures, a student said to me, 'Professor Dodd, when Rudolf Bultmann wrote about the Gospels, he had the philosophy of Heidegger at the back of his mind. Now, what philosophy did you have in your mind when you were writing this book?'" And Dodd looked him straight in the eye and said, "Common sense." Tillich was very much puzzled by that. Dodd had used that earlier in America when he was over here in this country, and Tillich was terribly puzzled by this common sense that Dodd spoke about. He thought of communis sensus, the general opinion of mankind, and he just didn't know what Dodd was talking about. And then suddenly light broke, and he said, "Oh, I understand now. Common sense is that peculiar thing that just the English have." Well, quite so. Hope it's true. Now, if we go on from this to arguing that the meaning which these terms acquired after the linking process was complete must be read back into them as they appear in the Old Testament, then we miss, I think, a very valuable insight. When we apply the category of promise and fulfillment to the relation between the testaments, we should recognize that the fulfillment is not just, as it were, the summation of the promises. God's fulfillment always contains an element of surprise. That is an insight, that Gerhard von Rath has, that element of surprise. And you also find that point very powerfully made by a theologian that you, I'm sure, know about, Jürgen Moltmann, in his Theology of Hope. Another excellent illustration of the way in which the New Testament can help us to organize the Old Testament material without discouraging us from looking at the original meaning of the passages concerned is the use made by Paul of the covenant with Abraham. See Galatians 3:6 following. "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Now, several things require to be said here. Paul's contrast in the passage which follows between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant which involved law though it does not do full justice to the Mosaic covenant, which was also, as you know, a covenant of grace. Grace preceding law, as in the Decalogue. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the act of grace. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, and so on. The law following upon grace, the act of deliverance. It does, what Paul says here, does do justice to what was believed about Abraham, namely that what was done for him and his descendants would eventually involve the nations in some way. Moreover, there seems to have been a link between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. See Psalm 72, I think it's verse 17, Psalm 72, where it is said of the Davidic monarch, "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May men bless themselves by him, all nations call him blessed." Indeed, the blessing of Abraham and its promise for the nations is echoed again and again in the Old Testament. It was repeated to the other patriarchs, implied in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, hinted at in Psalm 47, verse 9, which runs, "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham." Clearly implied in that wonderful little psalm, Psalm 87. You should look that up. Psalm 87. Also in the amazing passage about Assyria, Egypt, and Israel at the end of Isaiah 19. We don't know whether Isaiah wrote it or not, but it's one of the most astonishing things in the Old Testament, the idea that Assyria, the new enemy, Egypt, the ancient enemy, and Israel would all be equal in the sight of God, all his people, in the end of the days. It's applied to Israel by Jeremiah at the beginning of chapter 4 and illustrated in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. There are also the frequent references to the pilgrimage of the nations to Zion. See Isaiah 2, the beginning of chapter 2, which passage is repeated in Micah 4 at the beginning of that chapter, and the elaborations of the idea in both 2nd and 3rd Isaiah. And may I just say there that 2nd and 3rd Isaiah, that's 40 to 66, are just full of ideas which are developed in the New Testament. For example, you find, especially in these latter chapters in Isaiah, you find the idea of the New Jerusalem very clearly. You get the armor of the Lord described, and you can recognize that the Christian armor that Paul speaks about is an echo of the armor of the Almighty. It's very interesting just to see how Christian theology transmutes the material in the Old Testament in various ways, and that's one of the important connections between the Testaments. Jeremias and William Manson, who was my colleague, my very dear colleague in Edinburgh for many years, have both shown how these ideas help to inspire and justify the Christian mission to the Gentiles. But once again, no one could have anticipated how the blessing to Abraham would eventually be fulfilled. Israel failed because it interpreted the blessing nationalistically, even when, about the time of our Lord, there was a great drive to make proselytes. What had been implicit in Jesus' mission, even though he confined it with few exceptions during his lifetime to Israel, became evident above all to Paul, who realized that Jesus, by challenging the legalistic tradition of the Jews and taking the consequences upon himself, had been justified by God in the resurrection and had opened the way for the mission to the Gentiles, who would be admitted to the new Israel on the ground of their faith. Once again, there is the element of surprise in the denouement. It seems to have astonished Paul. It's just possible, you know, that you were told of the two missions that Jesus sent out, first the 12 and then the 70. The 12 suggests the 12 tribes of Israel, the mission to Israel. The 70 may possibly suggest that ultimately the mission was to the nations, because there were traditionally 70 nations in the world. See the early part of Genesis, Table of the Nations. Just possible. Now, in his remarkable Christology, Jesus, God and Man, that modern theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg draws attention to the Old Testament pictures of the pilgrimage of the nations to Zion and to the other picture of the Messianic banquet, which eventually came to be associated with it, pictures which are elaborated in various parts of the Old Testament. Jesus himself made use of these pictures without reference to the historical situations in which they originated. He used them to describe the issue of what he himself was doing, employing the imaginative material which lay to his hand in the scriptures of his people to describe a climax which would transcend all men's dreams. You see, Jesus himself and the early Christians had to use the methods of thought that lay to their hand. These early Christians were like artists who had the palette with the colors that were available to them and used these colors to paint their pictures. They couldn't do otherwise. And we've got to have the imagination to see what they were doing and to see what they meant by it, and not be wooden in our treatment of what they did. At least that's what I feel. Once again, we are not wrong if we seek to place ourselves at the standpoint of the men who originally drew these pictures. We are bound to do that if we're treating the Old Testament in a scholarly way, but that does not mean that we have to treat with disrespect what the early Christians did. They were doing something of tremendous importance and doing it better than we could do now. I believe that they were inspired to do what they did, but that doesn't absolve us from our scholarly task today. We shall have much to gain if we try, so far as that is possible, and it's not always possible, to put ourselves in the position of those in Old Testament times who could only peer into the future and dimly describe what God would yet do, and even so were confirmed in their faith. And I believe that they were inspired to do just that. When we are told that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, John 8:56, while recognizing the truth which the evangelist is expressing, we shall not go wrong if we are realistic about Abraham and do not ignore the limitations which faith had to overcome in his day. It may help us to endure. For we too, like Abraham and those who followed him, we too must live by hope with limitations of our own. That is, I think, the most important point that Waltman makes in his book. I've got reservations about that book, but it's true that we also live by hope. The scriptural authority for saying that. For we too must live by hope with limitations of our own, though we have been given a surer pledge of what the future holds than was granted to the men of the Old Testament. We have seen Christ. The modern historical method of interpretation can make it possible for us to stand within the Old Testament and to experience both the darkness that men had to live through and to see the glimmer of daybreak or its increasing light on their horizon. The Old Testament can thus mirror our own analogous experiences and make them more intelligible. Now, let us have a look for a moment at the remarkable catena of passages in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the writer links together the cornerstone which Isaiah says that God will lay in Zion, chapter 28, verse 16, the stone rejected by the builders, which is to become the head of the corner, Psalm 118, and the stone of offense and the rock of stumbling, Isaiah 8, 14, and applies them all to Christ. Dodd draws attention also to the possibility that Luke 20:18 equates the stone of Psalm 118, which was the head of the corner, with the stone that destroys the great image in Daniel 2:34. Once again, creative thinking has been at work on the Old Testament, and once again it may help us to appreciate the original meaning of the passages. Incidentally, I think that the great passage, Isaiah 28, about the stone that was to be laid in Zion, must have been in our Lord's mind when he made the great pronouncement about Peter at Caesarea Philippi. That prophet, that grouping of these, the grouping of these passages in the New Testament is not just an artificiality. Moreover, to my mind, these verses in 1 Peter about the new Israel as a holy priesthood and a spiritual house reveal a remarkable insight into the meaning of the Old Testament. Now, there's one place in Dodd's book where one must join issue with him, I think. This is where he refers to Paul's conflation of Hosea 13:14 and Isaiah 25:8 in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The Hebrew runs, if we accept a slight and I think necessary emendation, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, the underworld, where is your destruction? Compassion is hid from my eyes. It seems impossible, I think, to agree with Dodd when he comments. It seems more than possible that Hosea 13 is a significant part of the background of every Christian thought, and that when Paul used the magnificent apostrophe, death, where is thy sting, as the climax of his prophetic affirmation of the resurrection of the dead, he was not implying a casual literary reminiscence, but referring to a passage already recognized as a classical description of God's deliverance of his people out of utter destruction. Destruction. Let me read the Hosea passage again. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where are your destruction? As if the Lord is summoning up death and destruction. Compassion is hid from my eyes. That is the translation of the original. Now, the word noham in the Hebrew, which is translated compassion, is translated in the Septuagint by paraklesis, which means comfort or compassion. It's a very curious thing that Arthur Weiser, in his commentary on Hosea, translates it as vengeance. Apparently, without saying so, using a different root altogether. I think that must be it. But he gives no justification for that translation. This, I think, is definitely a place where Paul is reversing something in the Old Testament. And it would be unjustified to force the Old Testament words into conformity with what Paul says. I think he's taking the Old Testament passage and reversing it. The judgment is reversed into promise. And I think in all honesty, we must recognize that. There's another place, namely Romans 9, 25 to 26, where Paul quotes Hosea and makes the words bear a meaning which is at variance with what Hosea meant, quite obviously. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. Now, Paul applies these words to the Gentiles, whereas if you look at the passage for yourselves, it's quite clear that Hosea is speaking of Israel itself, not of the Gentiles. In the same way, in Romans 10:20, I have been found by those who did not seek me, I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Paul applies words from Isaiah 65, verse 1, to the Gentiles, which were originally quite clearly applied to the Jews. These may be trifling examples, I think they are, but I think that they make it clear that we must not accept uncritically New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. But even when a quotation, if you'll allow the word, is misapplied, one must always ask oneself what the New Testament writer is trying to say. The truth of his argument may very well have other and sounder grounds than the Old Testament text or texts which he quotes. And he is primarily not interpreting the Old Testament, he's interpreting Christ. He's using Old Testament language, Old Testament ideas, to illuminate this extraordinary new creation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's not an Old Testament professor expounding the Old Testament. He's an apostle expounding Christ. And that's something infinitely great to be doing. And that's the way, the thought that I'd like to leave with you, that is what the New Testament writers are doing. They are interpreting Christ using the language and the thought forms available to them, and we must simply not ignore what they are doing and brush their arguments aside, because we may think with our modern knowledge that they are misinterpreting the Old Testament. In a certain sense, they are occasionally, not always, but occasionally, they do use a text in a way that we can now see is not historical. But that doesn't cancel out what they're doing, and they're doing it far better than we would have done. Now, there's one other example I just refer to, Hosea 11:1, I called my son out of Egypt, which Matthew takes as a prophecy of the infant Jesus being brought up from Egypt by his parents. Quite obviously, Hosea was talking about Israel coming up out of Egypt. You can all see that. But perhaps he is thinking of Jesus, at least we must think of Jesus, as Israel. We must realize that Jesus, as Israel, recapitulated the experience of Israel. You remember how in his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus answers the tempter with quotations from the Bible. Where do they come from? They come from chapters 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy, the chapters in which the function of Israel in the world is being described. And one ventures to think that Jesus had these chapters in his mind and was meditating on their theme, and when the temptation to do other than God wished him to do came to him, he repelled the temptation with words from these chapters. Chapters which described what Israel should be, what Israel had failed to be, and what Jesus himself had to fulfill in behalf of Israel. It's a very important consideration, that. And so that I called my son out of Egypt, being applied, words which originally applied to Israel, being applied to Jesus, are not by any means mistaken, although there's really no reference to the infant Jesus' adventures being taken down into Egypt for safety. They do direct our attention, at least, to that profound thought of Jesus as fulfilling the historic task of Israel, which Israel had failed in. Now, use may be made of the Old Testament otherwise than by quotation. Examples of this are to be found in the passage where Paul speaks of the first man, Adam, and the last or second Adam, apparently identifying the anthropos ex gaes hoikos of Corinthians with the man of Genesis 2 and the anthropos ex uranu, the man from the earthy, and the man from heaven, with the man of Genesis 1, who is understood as being Christ. The rabbis thought chapter 1 described the man from heaven, whereas chapter 2 described the man from the earth. And Paul may have that idea in his mind. Man is created as a nefesh chaya, as a living soul, bearing the image of the man of dust. For Paul, it was only proleptically in advance that man bore the image of the man of heaven, from heaven, namely Christ, who is the image of God. We can see here how the new event in Christ has involved a reinterpretation of the Old Testament. This is creative thinking, but we are not entitled to read the Pauline view back into our interpretation of Genesis, though we can recognize that in view of Christ, what he said was true, in a deeper sense, but we must not use that just to obscure our understanding of the Genesis passages. Now, so far, I've said nothing, and I'll just say it very briefly, about the allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament passages that we get in Paul. Two in particular spring to mind. The allegorical treatment of Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4, and the allegorical treatment of the Exodus story in 1 Corinthians 10. In the first case, Paul identifies the Jews with the children of Hagar, the slave woman, who, he says, is Mount Sinai, corresponding to the earthly Jerusalem, and the Christians with the children of Sarah, who is the Jerusalem which is above. The contrast is between the freedom of the gospel and the slavery under the law of the Jewish religion. Quite clearly, this is not interpretation of the Old Testament. It's rabbinic argumentation. The case of the Exodus allegory is slightly different. The events of the Exodus and Sinai came to be thought of as a kind of pattern, a pattern of God's dealings with his children, as appears in the expectation of a new Exodus and a new covenant, which we find in 2 Isaiah and in Jeremiah before him. It is not surprising, therefore, that the new covenant instituted by Christ, a new Exodus, and that an allegorical interpretation of the sea and the rock and the manna as types of the Christian sacraments have been given by Paul. He here produces a kind of tour de force, which as an argumentum ad hominem must have been very effective with those familiar with rabbinic methods of exegesis. It cannot, however, be determinative for our interpretation of the Old Testament from the historical point of view, but we must recognize what Paul was intending by that allegory. Now, I've said very little about the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, it's a very special case, and it would have required a paper for itself, which would have had to bring out the contrast between Paul's view of the gospel as the antithesis of the law and the view expressed in the epistle to the Hebrews of Christ as superseding the Jewish cultus. It's quite impossible to do that in this lecture. And I cannot do better, I think, than remind you of the profound treatment of Hebrews in that little book by the late William Manson of Edinburgh, his Baird Lectures for 1949. It's a choice little book. I heard it delivered as lectures, and I know the impression it made upon us then, and you get that whole question worked out in that book, so I leave it at that. I hope, however, I have made it clear that to a man like Paul, the history of the people of God as witnessed to in the Old Testament narratives, in prophecy and in the Psalms, exhibited a pattern of God's working which could be used for the illumination of what he had now done in Christ. As H.H. Rowley put it in his Unity of the Bible, God's signature is written again and again across history, and one can recognize that the same God is at work in different periods. I think that was a very good way of putting the point. One must not allow oneself to be put off by the circumstance that now and again an Old Testament text is given a fantastic interpretation in the New Testament, and so miss the profound insight into God's redemptive activity which the New Testament writers show. What can now and must now be done in the way of an historical understanding of the Old Testament should not be thought of as in opposition to what the New Testament writers did so magnificently. Their task was to illuminate the meaning of what Christ had accomplished. With the new means at our disposal, thanks to the labors of generations of devoted scholars, it is now possible for us, to a greater degree than ever before, to enter the Old Testament world with all its varied human record and its awareness of God, and to see what God was doing with it in preparation for the coming of his Son, and what the human response was. I suggest that what the Old Testament presents us with is not so much types of Christ and his work, though it is possible up to a point to find such, as rather a marvelous picture of Israel as representative man, the man for whom Christ died, with all his varied characteristics, and above all in his obedience and disobedience to God, the man in whose likeness we can very often recognize ourselves. We have heard a great deal in recent years of the mighty acts of God, and that we must not forget. But there were other ways in which God made his will known than through his mighty deeds. What about the book of Job, for example? God, you see, can disclose his truth to men in the tangled events of history, but also in the agonies of thought, when the burden of the mystery presses upon men's hearts. The Old Testament should be expounded as a very human book, depicting a stage crowded with men of like and women of like passions with ourselves, good and bad, great and commonplace, many of them strangely aware that God was busy with their lives, and all, good and bad alike, the objects of God's concern. We meet the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of God's grace and man's response. That the answer to it all, to the need of man, to the need of men in Israel, and of those dim multitudes of whom Israel was told that in Abraham they would be blessed, that the answer was Christ, who transcended all men's hopes, is something we must never cease to marvel at, and which should make us re-echo Paul's ecstatic outburst, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." But while the light from the New Testament streams back upon the Old and makes many things plain, do not let us forget that without the Old Testament precisely as the Old Testament, the New Testament would, to some extent, be more difficult to understand. Historical scholarship has contributed and is still contributing tremendously to the illumination of the New Testament from the side of the Old. Yet, as I have tried to show, it is also doing much to show the value of what went on in what God calls the intellectual workshop of the early church.